Fatherhood is essentially this. Fatherhood is an opportunity to reflect the personhood of God. I believe that is the best definition of fatherhood. It is an opportunity to reflect the personhood of God. Obviously, it's not necessarily difficult to have children. That's a total obvious fact of life. But fatherhood, I believe from God's perspective, which is the perspective this morning, is an opportunity to reflect the personhood of God. But within that statement comes a whole lot. Comes the need for redemption, the need for salvation, the need to be in Christ, the need to understand faith in Christ. Therefore, understanding the need for His Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Understanding the need to see ourselves as sinners that are desperately, desperately in need of the grace of God. And then starts this lifelong process of practical sanctification, mirroring inward sanctification, or practical sanctification mirroring positional sanctification. Because when you're saved, you are sanctified. You are in Christ. You have the mind of Christ. And that needs to work its way out. And there's all these imaginations in our minds that God starts to remove. And as He removes those, strongholds come down in our hearts and our lives. And once those strongholds come down, God can work in our lives. I remember when I came to Christ, there's things that I naturally did before I came to Christ. I was a varsity basketball player. I had a mouth like a sailor. And it was amazing how I would try to curse after I came to Christ and it didn't taste right. I would try to talk as I used to talk. I would try to do some of the things that I used to do and approach life the way I used to. And I couldn't do it. I remember feeling conviction of sin. I remember feeling something different in my life as a result of coming to the Lord. And that was that, once again, that positional sanctification, having to work its way out through practical sanctification. As I went to church, I heard things. It removed imaginations. I saw things that I previously did not see as wrong that were all of a sudden wrong. And as those imaginations were removed, it took down the walls of the strongholds and the walls of the fortress that Satan had built up. And God was able to flow. And I started a life of cultivating, as we talked about last week, my soul. I started a trek towards soul prosperity, developing the real me, the inside of me. But fatherhood, when we say fatherhood is an opportunity to reflect the personhood of God, this is what we're talking about. If you can parent, you can do anything that God has called you to do as an individual. How many of you would say that parenting is the hardest thing you've ever done as an individual? It is the hardest thing. Physically, emotionally, mentally, you have to be on your game at all times. You've heard me say this 1,000 times, but if evolution is true, show me what in life is tending towards order. Everything tends towards disorder. And that being the case, a home is especially in that case. Especially with three boys in it, everything tends towards disorder. It takes 2 seconds. It actually takes about negative 10 seconds for things to go towards disorder. But fatherhood is an opportunity to reflect the personhood of God. One of the greatest examples we have of a father is really Paul in his example of being a spiritual father of the many, many churches. And I'd like you to start in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 1. And notice how Paul approaches his role of spiritually fathering the churches, the church at Corinth, church at Ephesus, the church of Galatia. And notice his example here. Notice his pattern that he follows. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Once again, what did I say that fathering is? Is fathering just you being you? You establishing your personality, your children thinking that you're funny, that you're cool, that you've got money, that even when you don't have money, you're still okay with it. Fatherhood is, once again, it's mirroring the example of the Apostle Paul. And he said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. But as what we're going to see at the beginning, by the end of the message today, is we cannot simply just imitate Christ. We cannot just simply mirror his actions. But we have to be a reflection of him. And we'll talk about that in a few moments here. But fatherhood is an opportunity to reflect the personhood of God. Paul's mentality as a spiritual father is to imitate me as I imitate Christ, which once again shows us the tremendous need to be so close to Christ. I am so burdened with the idea that fun and games are over in church. The normal approach of pastoring, of it being kind of fun, and I'm going to build a group, it's going to be so fun, and we're going to be energized. I am so consumed that it is a time to be putting on our spiritual armor as pastors and as spiritual leaders. And all across this country, honestly, it was such a blessing going up to Littleton, Colorado, and seeing the church that Nick and Mary are in. And there's a little church plant there of about 60 people, and the pastor breaks the bread of life, and he delivers the word of God. Very, very simple service, very simple approach. And all across this country, I was just in Ashtabula, Ohio, conducting a family conference, and there's a little pastor and his wife, and they have about 70 people, and they're just faithfully delivering the word of God. They love God, they love his people, and I am convinced that that is where the work is going on. It's a grain of mustard seed at this particular time. It doesn't get a lot of fanfare, not a lot of hype. I even texted Brian during the conference. I said, it's just such a blessing seeing this pastor get up every morning and faithfully serve his people. These are the heroes of our faith. But we need to be imitators of Christ, but better followers of Christ, but better reflectors of Christ. And we see in 1 Corinthians 4, let's notice as Paul talks about fathering the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So he speaks of this spiritual fathering relationship. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. We're going to talk about all these verses here in a few moments. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, not just for Paul's sake, but obviously because he was a reflector of who God is. He said, it's not I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which shall be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul was a spiritual father to many. I had a few spiritual fathers in my own life. My father-in-law was a spiritual father to me. And I served as an assistant pastor in a little church that he pastored in Citra, Florida. And it was a very prosperous church while he was supremely focused on just pastoring. My first church that I started to attend was Faith Baptist Church in Belleville, Illinois. And so many times, these pastors, their words and the words they express live in my head. Anybody think back to your early spiritual fathers? But their words live in my head. And oftentimes, they don't know that to be the case. It's actually our 40th year anniversary up at Faith Baptist Church in Belleville, Illinois, and they invited me to come as one of the former staff members. And painfully, I had to reject the offer, and I hated to do that, but being out for 2.5 weeks, I just can't travel another week at this time. But their words live in my head at all times. I think of words such as, sin will either keep you from this Bible, or this Bible will keep you from sin. I think of their words. I think of Pastor Richard's words all the time about leadership. Don't ever expect what you haven't first inspected. And they're very sage words of advice and their example. My pastor is back home in Belleville, Illinois. He's not the most flamboyant speaker, but he's tremendously faithful. He's only pastored one church, and he serves now as a pastor emeritus, but he started the church. And you never have to worry about where he's at. You always know that he's going to be serving the Lord and that he's going to be standing for the faith. And just those examples are such a blessing to me. I know that if I ever got into sin, some way, somehow, I would have to answer to these men. And that has a dramatic effect upon my life. 1 Corinthians 4, I want us to analyze Paul's words here to the Corinthian church. I want you to notice, first of all, that he refrains from a spirit of condescension. This is a really important point to make. Any of you that have ever worked construction know that if a newbie shows up on the job, all the old construction workers, the first thing that they want to do to the cub or the person who's very new to construction is poke fun at him and make fun of him. There's something that's really easy to do for old men is to poke fun and make fun of somebody who's young and very, very green and what we would call wet behind the ears. As Paul deals with these babes in Christ at the church of Corinth and the church at Ephesus and with Timothy, notice that he's very careful to warn, yet to warn with a spirit of faith and belief that they can be something that they're not at this particular time. Notice that he says, first of all, write not these things to shame you, but as beloved sons, he says, I warn you. I really believe that we need to stay here for a little while this morning because there seems to be a tendency in dads to want to warn. But it seems like most of the problems that we get into as dads are with our words. Would you not agree with that? But most of the problems that we get into as fathers are with our words. And our words may be minced with rightness, but remember, Proverbs 15 and verse number 2 says, a wise man uses knowledge aright. So you can be right in what you're saying, but foolish in how you are saying it. And I love the fact here that Paul is very careful to say, I'm warning you, but I don't want to shame you. And he doesn't come with a spirit of condescension, if you will. And so for many of us, when we go away from a verbal altercation with a child, or we feel like they're stiff-arming us, we tend to focus on, well, I'm telling them that which is right, but really what they're resisting is not so much your words, they're not resisting your wisdom as much as they're resisting a spirit of condescension. This is so important. We used to have a coach in our coaching system, very zealous, but he was so zealous that I often say to the other coaches, I would say, why can we say the exact same thing this guy is saying, yet the kids receive it and they push him away? It's because something within us knows that we were actually created to be glorious beings. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this. The word glory is almost like a curse word in the Christian realm if we attribute it to human beings. But let's understand there, according to the book of Romans chapter 8, and you've heard other teachings on this, about 3 or 4 years ago, I taught a whole lesson on how we were created to be glorious beings. And Romans 8 brings that out. And many times if we come to our children or come to people that work for us or we come to our spouse, and our words may be right, but we have a spirit of condescension, we try to be a spiritual Bobby Knight, if you will. What tends to happen, sorry if you're an Indiana Hoosier fan, but what happens is this, it's not so much that they wouldn't receive our words of wisdom, but they're in a sense, they know that they're actually resisting the spirit in which we are saying it. Look at Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Look what the next verse says. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now we're not to be glorious beings for the sake of, as individuals, receiving glory, but we're to be obviously like the moon, we're to be reflectors of the light which comes from an outside source. And God has created us to be glorious beings. And what happens is this. When we come to a young person and we have a spirit of condescension and we're bringing shame or we're discipling someone in the faith, and though our words may be right, but our spirit is harsh and coarse, they're not resisting the wisdom as much as once again, as a spirit of condescension. And they will not accept the premise of your argument, the argument being that they don't want to believe the way that you're making them feel. That's a really important phrase right there. They're not resenting necessarily or resisting what you're saying, but what they really are resisting, in essence, is they're not willing to accept the premise of your argument. And the premise of your argument is they're unwilling to believe the way that you're making them feel. We were created to be glorious beings, and we come to our children, we come to people we're discipling, we come to people in the world with a spirit of condescension, and we don't see them through the eyes of faith. And if our tone of voice doesn't relay that faith of what they could be in Christ, everybody, in essence, is going to resist that. We'll get to that in a few moments here. But let's go back to Mark chapter 4 for just a few moments. Mark chapter 4 and verse number 33. And see that we can be full of rightness. But Paul is very, 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 very astute to bring out that he came not to shame them, but to warn them, but not to shame them. In Mark 4 and verse number 33, look at some of the words of Christ. A man who by his words could have slayed every one of his hearers. There's a scripture in John chapter 2 that said that Jesus Christ would not testify of man because he knew what was in man. Could you imagine what Jesus could say about Peter in front of the other disciples? Could you imagine what Jesus could say about every disciple in front of all the disciples? Jesus could slay every one of us with his words, with his intimate knowledge of the cracks and crevices of our hearts. How many of you have had someone that you're discipling, and there's some things that need to be said, but it's not time to say it? Oftentimes, it's a year from now. It's 2 years from now. Sometimes, it's 10 years from now. And it's just not time to say it. And some people say, well, if I see something that needs to be said, I say it. Well, that's, you're never going to win souls if that's the case. And let's understand in Mark chapter 4 and verse number 35, look at what the scripture says about our Jesus, our shepherd, our example. Be ye followers of me, Paul said, as I am followers of Christ. And look what the scripture says. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Let's go to Luke 4 and verse 22. This is one of my favorite expressions of Christ. Luke 4 in verse number 22. The scripture says that the people wondered. And what did they wonder at? The miracles? They wonder at how he established different premises and turned people's logic inside out in order to teach them. No, a little different in this passage, Luke 4 and verse 22. And all that bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Colossians 4 in verse number 6 tells us that our words are to be seasoned with grace. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace. Grace being what a person can be by the grace of God. And then the Bible says this, seasoned with salt. What's the purpose of salt? It's to preserve. In days gone by, especially when someone wanted to preserve fish or beef, how would they do it? Obviously, salt would be involved. And in a world of decay, it's the words of the wise that help to preserve, help to build up, and help to save our families from total corruption. With your words, you can destroy much good. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that one sinner destroyeth much good. Now, let me tell you one of the discouraging parts of being alive today or being alive at any particular time in history. It's always mesmerized me in seeing this verse as I've seen it the last few months. And it's actually a little discouraging to see, because Ecclesiastes says that one sinner destroyeth much good. In fact, in the book of James, chapter 5, God tells us that when we convert a sinner, the Bible actually tells us that we'll save people from a multitude of sins. And let's understand this, that if you take, here's what the Bible says, James 5, verse 20, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I want you to think of the greatest, godliest Christian that you've ever met. What if that person would not have came to Christ? Think about Billy Sunday. The interesting thing to me about Billy Sunday is a very energetic man, a man who fought against the use of alcohol in his day, had tremendous campaigns at a time when alcohol was destroying home after home after home after home after home. I'm convinced if Billy Sunday came back, he'd have to start at the local homeschool conference now. But what's interesting is this, or pastor's conference, that was for free this morning. But what's interesting is this, is that Billy Sunday was greatly used at a time when American homes were being greatly destroyed because of the abuses of alcohol. And what if Billy Sunday would not have come to know the Lord, though? Think of all the good that wouldn't be there. But then think of all the evil that could be there. A man as fiery, a man as intense as he. What pain he could have caused in his own life. What pain he could have caused his mother, his father, his siblings, his wife. What pain could be there? One sinner destroyeth much good. It's actually a great discouragement about life. The pain that one sinner can cause. I heard Shonda Pierce, I believe her name is she the Christian comedian? Is that right? She talked about her dad. Her dad was a preacher, but her dad was an abusive man. And I remember hearing her at First Baptist Church of Ocala, and she said, my dad, and she paused. She said, my dad was a painful man. That's all she said. You could just hear the pain and just all the ill effects of his sin that it caused. We once had a lady in our church whose father was a preacher, and it turned out that he was an abusive man. And to this day, the ladies that were in our church, they were two sisters, and as they would talk about their childhood, you could just hear the amount of pain that this one person caused. Once again, James says, if we save a sinner, we save people and families from a multitude of sins. And I think that that's a good incentive for us to be godly and to learn, to be repentant, to be extremely, extremely humble. But God says that our words are to help prevent spiritual decay. And to do that, they're to be seasoned with grace. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. We're not always to be surrounded by unnecessary dissent or unnecessary controversy. In meekness, God says, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. But notice God says, in meekness, be gentle, apt to teach, and patient. Let's understand that anybody who understands construction or painting understands that if you're going to paint a glossy surface, why is a surface glossy? If you study the science behind it, a surface is glossy because the particles are extremely tight. And before you paint that surface, you have to disturb or break up the particles. That's why you rough it up, and that's why you sand it. The reason why it's glossy, once again, the particles are extremely tight, and you have to disturb that surface and break up those particles in order for your primer or your paint to adhere to that surface. In the same way, with many sinners and people that need instruction, we have to break up that tension. We have to break up that hardness with love and grace, extreme humility. One of the best ways to approach people is to say, this is a problem that I once had. This is something I still struggle with now. And that type of humility has a way of breaking up those hard particles and that tension, so that your words can adhere to the surface of their heart and adhere to the surface of their mind. Sin is making people very hard. Their imaginations are tightly bound together, and we have to use a spirit of grace. Now, I've had to work really hard at being gracious, but the truth is I can tell you church meetings that I've been in where I haven't wanted to be gracious. I once had a deacon that frustrated me so much. So much, I was in a private meeting with him. He's very difficult to deal with. That I almost took my notebook and stood up and slammed it on the table. That's the visual that went through my head. I understand nobody else in here ever has those visuals go through your head. I'm the only kind of person that struggles with stuff like this. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Sometimes I throw a temper in the imagination of my mind, and it kind of helps. Whew, that felt good. But in every situation like that, I've always been thankful afterwards that I never followed through with what my heart wanted to do. There's been times where I have followed through and people around me have seen a darker side of me. But I've always regretted that. In those situations, I'm thankful for a spirit of grace. Go to Titus 2:3 for just a few moments. I find that when we as dads, when we mess up, it's almost always with our words. And in Titus 3, the Bible says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Then God says, why? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. And the truth is, the world has gone awry, but if God would not have come into our lives, most of us would probably be worse than the people that we want to rebuke so strongly. In Colossians 3, in verse number 21, God tells us to warn. Colossians 3 and verse 21, he says, Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. He says, lest they be discouraged. And what I said a few moments ago, I was supposed to say when I quoted this particular verse here, but once again, I want to make sure this is known well amongst ourselves, that when most people resist us, I find they're not so much resisting our words as much as the spirit in which we say it. One of the things that I do when I counsel someone who has to hear something that's going to be really hard for them to hear is I try to, first of all, find a point of agreement, because most people, when they lose their cool, or most people that are in error, they have justified why they're in error or why they have a license to do this particular thing. And so one of the things I try to do is I try to find a point of agreement and I try to get into their justification system. And once I can hear them, it's very, 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 very common for people to come to me and say, I want to leave my spouse. And so I try to hear them on, tell me what's going on and tell me the way your marriage has been. It's amazing that for many people, once they feel heard about that, a lot of times they don't always want to leave their spouse. They just have a need to be heard and for someone else to understand that. Paul warns. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 4, we see that, first of all, he's very careful not to have a spirit of condescension, but he is going to warn once again. A father is going to warn. And I felt such a need that if we're going to talk about warning, we have to also talk about how do we warn. Some of us have very old school mentalities when it comes to dealing with error around ourselves. I have an old school mentality. I was brought up that way. I worked for some really tough men. And a part of me just wants to give people the what for at times. And I can probably count on one hand. Actually, I'd have to take away all fingers from that hand on how many times it's actually worked, though, with people. I've never really found it to work. So Paul warns, not with a spirit of condescension, but with a spirit of faith and a spirit of grace. But he does warn. Colossians 1:28. Here's what Paul says. Whom we preach, warning every man. Now to warn parents, we have to be aware. We have to be aware of our surroundings. We have to be aware of the pitfalls. It's a little overwhelming in our current generation because guess what? The pitfalls are absolutely everywhere. The potholes are everywhere in our society. I talked to a pastor friend of mine. He pastors about 40 minutes from here. I said, boy, it's something pastoring in our day and age. He said, brother, he said, I'm seeing things that I never even imagined, he said, 30 years ago that I would see in ministry. That's what he says. He pastors a church of about 250 people. And he said, I'm seeing things that I never even imagined that you would see as a pastor. Paul warned, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching all men in wisdom. God says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So to be a warner, to be someone who can appropriately warn, we have to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. But our warning should be, as I said a few moments ago, faith-filled. Love hopes all things, and love believes all things. If you destroy someone's hope, see, a lot of times with our words, we're saying the right thing. With our spirit, we're making someone feel like there's no hope that they can ever change. And people, once again, what they're resisting are not our words as much as they're resisting believing the way that you make them feel by a spirit of condensation. Does that make sense? I've said it about four times now, but it's very important. They're not resisting our words. They're resisting believing the way that you make them feel by your lack of faith in them. We had a young man in our basketball program. Now, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I believe that God is teaching that before there is substance, there has to be faith and hope. I believe this is the same as true on a horizontal level. We have a young man that ended up being the leading scorer for Hart basketball for at least 2 years, probably 3 years. The first time this man came to practice, he could barely run the sprints. In fact, we'd run up and down and literally 15 to 20 seconds later, he was still doing the first sprint. He was out of shape. He was pudgy. But I noticed something when he had a basketball in his hands, there were certain reflexes that he had that most people didn't have these reflexes from a natural perspective. Did a little research, found out that his grandpa was actually on the state championship team for Ocala High School. That's what it was called at the time. And they went all the way to state. They won a state championship. If you talk to his dad, you'll find that athleticism seemed to have skipped a generation. His dad wasn't that athletic, but he was really smart, which goes a lot longer than athleticism, by the way, unless you're Michael Jordan. Can you imagine a teacher that said, don't expect to make money doing this. There's always someone better than you, Michael. So for those 1 out of 7 billion people on the planet, that teacher was wrong. But for the rest of us, we probably better listen to our teacher. Imagine a teacher that said, there's always going to be someone better than you out there. And there wasn't. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance. It's the evidence. Before substance comes, which we can taste, feel, touch, and see, there's faith and there's hope. Mr. Lusher probably thought that I was flattering him. I went up to him in the first practice. I said, you're going to be a great player. I said, you have some intangibles. I said that we can't teach anybody. But his first practice, it almost seemed absolutely ludicrous for me to say that to him. He could barely run up the court, extremely out of shape. But I noticed when he had a basketball, there were some things that he did that people did not naturally do. He grew up, he thinned out, he kept working at the game. And EJ, was it 2 years or 3 years he was the leading scorer of Hart, maybe three? Very good player. He could make passes. You would sit there and go, where did that come from? Where did that come from? He just had this eye behind, these, my dad would call it eyes behind his back. But faith and hope, it's amazing, even on a horizontal level. Getting someone to believe that there's some, that they can be something that they're not. It's unbelievably powerful. I believe it in athletics, it takes someone from a 5 level to a 6. Even though athletically, they may look like a 5. I believe that they can play as a 6. You have to believe. That very same year, we had another player by the name of Cameron King who came and after the first practice, he left and he decided never to come back. I don't know if he thought the practice was too hard. I don't know if we pushed him too much. I don't know if he felt like he looked bad. But I'm amazed with these two players. If you would have saw them at their first practice, you would have thought, oh, they're never going to help the program whatsoever. But I saw something with Cameron. I went to him. I said, you're a pure shooter. I said, very few people have an ability to follow through the way that you follow through. And he ended up being a pretty good shooter and a very good asset to the team and later on an assistant coach. Seeing someone, talking to them through the eyes of faith. Paul warns. What was Paul warning like? Paul's warnings like? I believe that Paul's warnings were filled with faith. Hey, you don't see this now, but let me tell you about my trek. I was religious. I was steeped in my own works. Yet God came to me and he drew me out. If he did that to me, he can do the same for you. If I'm the chief of sinners and God can save me, God can do the same for you. We have to talk that way to our children. If not, if we keep going away saying, well, they're just never going to get it, we're really not biblically parenting. We have to see them through the eyes of faith. Now, I don't want to act like parenting is just this seamless process where we're never using anger at all. God was angry with Moses, and I believe there's a time to be angry. There's a time for them to see that something, you have ignited a holy fire within us. But I believe that those times are few and far between. We need to save those times. That's my thing about coaches and bosses that are always yelling and screaming. They have no place to go whatsoever in the way they administrate. They have no place to go. There's probably a time to use anger as God used anger with Moses. Paul at times looked like he was furious. But I believe that because of the personhood of Christ in him, he left himself with a place to go. We see Christ in Mark chapter 3 going into the temple. Now, he constructively made a whip, but he's overturning tables and he's chasing the money changers out of the temple. The Bible says in the book of Mark that he was full of wrath and full of anger. But let's understand this, that for many of us, we don't leave ourselves with a place to go to sound serious when we're extremely serious. Notice here, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4. Notice how Paul advocates his role as a father. I think this is a very good point that we're going to make here. 1 Corinthians 4, in verse number 13. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I'm amazed that with the most carnal church Paul has to deal with this concept of there being many instructors. Everyone's got an ism, everyone's got a schism, everyone's got their angle, much like today. Voices everywhere. Let me have a confession with you. You know one of the reasons why I've pulled off of making videos at this point and doing a lot of blogging? It's insane out there right now. Voices are everywhere. You know one of the first things I learned in sales? Get off the beaten path. And so one of the things that I'm doing is that I'm hyper-personalizing right now. I'm doing a lot of personalization. Personalizing on who I'm working with. I haven't taken a new client in over 300 new clients now. It's crazy. Hyper-personalization. Voices are everywhere. Instructors are everywhere. The worst side of us has a YouTube channel. The best side of us has a YouTube channel. It's honestly, unbelievably overwhelming at this point. And as I said before, it's made us very flat inside. But you see here Paul advocating his role, saying, yes, you have 10,000 instructors of Christ. He said, but who has fathered you? I think this is important because I hear time after time after time, and I get a little bit of a broad perspective of Christianity because I deal with all parts of the world in my client base. And I deal with all kinds of Christians that are out there, all types of backgrounds. And I hear from every part of the country and literally every part of the world. And in our day of YouTube and donate buttons, which churches have learned to tap into that, to be quite honest with you. YouTube, donate buttons. And it's come to the place where I was just up at Denver, Colorado, where Flatirons Church is at. One of my clients goes to Flatirons. He says their main service since COVID has went down from 20,000 to 12,000, just their main service. And so there's another very huge work that's been known for the last 30 years. I've been looking at their websites and look at their videos. Looks like their attendance is, from what I can see, a lot of empty chairs. And so churches are tapping into YouTube, donate buttons. I'm not against all those things. I finally put a donate button on Hitting Home only because I've had a number of clients say, please put this up. And I fought against it for a long time. But those avenues, YouTube, websites, streaming, they can instruct, but here's the thing, can they father? And I think this is a very important distinction. They can instruct, but can they father? Right? Paul says this. He says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, a word ism or a schism coming from every direction, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul said, I went through the work and the labor and the travail. And I think this is important in our day and age. Always have a body that's fathering, a group that you're accountable to. Someone that's live in the flesh that you're dealing with. I think it's important in our day and age. And the truth is you'll never, ever, ever, ever make a substitute for the public meeting. You'll never have a substitute for it. Ever, ever, ever. But he advocates for his role. Notice in verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Notice here his ongoing care and concern for the church at Corinth as a spiritual father. This is so important. I hear from a lot of dads, and I'm sometimes amazed at how some dads or husbands, mothers, wives, will say what they're thinking and feeling, and they'll say it to me, knowing my teachings on something, but that tells me something. They know that they can say it with confidence because they've justified this unbiblical teaching in their mind some way, somehow. So I hear dads say things like this, well, I've raised them, that's all I can do now. I think when they're 18, I think parenting just begins. That's what it looks like to me. I know my wallet feels that way. But I could give some stories of some not so good examples here. I'm not going to do that. In John 9, after Jesus healed a blind man, this passage amazed me about 4 years ago when I saw it. The Bible tells us in John chapter 9 that Jesus healed a blind man and they cast him out of the synagogue. And Jesus heard it and he didn't go, oh, that's too bad. Oh, that's terrible. It's almost like watching a commercial on TV about homeless children or hungry children or children that are ridden with hunger. Say, oh, that's terrible. But what are we doing in our community to help that? What are we doing in our own personal life to help the needy? Jesus didn't go, oh, that's terrible. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, I'm amazed at that. He heard about it, and he went and found the blind man. You see, ongoing care and concern. It's not an easy day parenting young adults, especially in the society, but I want you to know, I think it's harder to be a young adult. It's not easy parenting young adults, but it's harder to be a young adult. We've talked about why that's the case in our day. I'm not going to cover that. But I believe that we need to give ongoing care and concern. That may take finances. That may just take picking up the phone. That may take pushing through the fact that they're not calling you back, which is the biggest one I see parents do. Well, they never call me back. It's not about you. Keep calling them. Send them something. Get creative with your communication. Forget the texting. Send a handwritten letter. Send them something that they like. Feed them. Send them a gift card. Do something. The point is be as persistent as the Father has been persistent about your soul, and as the Son has been persistent about your soul. It takes persistence. Fatherhood, first of all, is an opportunity to reflect the personhood of God. Secondly, fatherhood requires self-care. The husbandman, the farmer that labors, must first be partaker of the fruits. We have an observation that my wife and I have made. The amount of people at this time of life that are having physical maladies or financial issues that have no one to carry that load with them because of divorce in the past. It's actually a little overwhelming. One of the reasons why we honestly kept Ma for a year is because divorce in her family, around her family, and my wife has looked around, she has no other female people that can help her do things like this. I mean, that's how bad we're in a terrible spot as a country as far as this is concerned. And it's amazing. A man that I was in a church with in Citra, and he was young. They both followed the Lord at that time. They went with us to summer camps. They went with us to youth activities. They helped us with the youth. They helped us in the church. They were always there when the doors were open. They got away from the Lord. They got a divorce. And then he had a stroke. He actually came to our assembly for a few weeks when we first started. He had a stroke, and guess what? Nobody's there to take care of him in his final years. This is where we're at as a country. Now, I say this because of this. Fatherhood requires self-care. If you're not taking care of your body and your being and your finances and you're out of balance in your life, you can't help other people. You can't help your children when they need it the most. Sin is always selfish. People say, well, I'm not hurting anybody. Yes, you are. By omission, you're hurting someone in your life. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Notice how Paul said that he stayed disciplined in his life. He kept a tone of discipline for a reason. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now, by the way, our culture is currently almost mirrors the Athenian culture. You know that the Bible tells us in the book of Acts chapter 17 that the Grecians sat around waiting to hear some new thing? You know, yesterday I was walking through a public place and I heard people, years ago, if you heard certain people talking about very inward things and energy, you know, you would pretty much be at a health food store in the organic section 30 years ago. Now, almost everywhere you go, somebody's talking about, you know, I'm able to channel inward strength and I'm able to keep a certain balance. And we've become like the Athenian culture. We're sitting around waiting to hear something new. The Athenian culture was also hyper-athletic, very much into athletics. And Paul uses this knowledge base of athletics here in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. LeBron James wants to win a fifth championship. Did you know that he goes to bed at 8:30 at night? I believe he has access to a hyperbaric chamber. I believe he's very, very, very disciplined when it comes to eating. And so you can use the same kind of an illustration there, that an athlete has to be temperate. He has to be disciplined. So Paul says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He says, I therefore so run. He says, I stay disciplined. Why is that? Because he's a father. He's got to be in tune. He's got to be aware. He's got to be on top of it. This is why we've got to be, we have to increase our financial IQ. We have to watch our health. We have to watch what we're wearing. We have to watch what we put in our eye gate and our ear gate. This is a time, I keep saying this over and over, this is a time for spiritual warriors. And I realize that what this looks like, we've been meeting in a home now for 10 months as we're waiting for this little building to get constructed, and we look like we're a small piece of mustard seed. But I want you to know this. Don't let your environment as a church dictate how you feel about yourself as a church. You are mighty warriors as men of this church. You are movers and you are shakers. You are having an impact. And we need to run and be disciplined, be temperate, under self-control. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Self-care. Paul told Timothy to take care of yourself. Why? Well, listen to what he says. Hardly needs any explanation. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. He says this, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Every once in a while, we've wanted to play a joke on clients that call. We've wanted to pick up the phone and go, Melody, shut up! This is hitting home. May I help you? Now, could you imagine how ridiculous that would sound? Now, it's a ridiculous illustration, isn't it? But it says a lot. Nobody sins in private. We are light bearers. We have to be disciplined. We have to be balanced. We have to watch every part of our lives. We have to be observant. We can't clutter our minds. We have to know what's going on around us and with the people in our lives. In closing, fatherhood requires father care. Father care. When I was a young man trying to figure out what I wanted to do when I grew up, I would often see someone who was an expert at something and somebody who loved what they were doing. And I thought, wait, that's what I want to do too. And I would try to do what they're doing. And I would try to get into what they're doing like they were into it. And it often falls short. You know what amazes me about guitar players? Guitar players are a whole different breed, in my opinion. Corey heard me play the piano. He said, wow, you kind of add a lot to that. I think what he meant is not like the guitar. And I told him, I said, I don't know how to add anything on the guitar. That's why I know how to chord and a couple hammer-ons. But then you think you learn a couple chords, and you think, I've got this down. And then you go to the guitar store, and there's a book of 1,500 guitar chords. You're like, wait, I thought three was pretty good. But somebody who's a guitar player, like for a major group, when you see them when they're 15, they always got their guitar. Always. They're the guys walking around the park without shoes on, you know, and they're playing their guitar. When Mark was about 16, he said, I want to be a guitar player for a group. And I'm very careful not to ever put a wet blanket on children, especially. But I told him, I said, this was the time where I thought, you know, I probably need to tell him the truth. I said, Mark, so you play the guitar like 20 minutes a day. I said, a guitarist? I said, you never see them without their guitar. Like, they are so all about it. You know, like, they're hanging upside down on the monkey bars at the park playing the guitar. Like, oh, this is so cool. It's amazing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? But for that person who loves the guitar, it doesn't work. This is something I've went by. I think we have to be a little careful with this statement. But I know when I'm doing what I need to be doing because it's not work for me. So recently, have any of you seen the little sound booth I constructed in my office? It's been like 8 months, and I'm supposed to do the audio recording for my book right now. I know that I need to put the pause button on that because guess what? When I really want to get something done, I'm going to stay up till 4 a.m. It will get done by God's grace. It will get done. You don't have to make me do it. And the point being is this, is that when I'm doing what I need to be doing, it isn't work. I heard about a guy that was a gardener a couple days ago, and I said this man would visit his plants every morning, check on his plants. He would talk to his plants. He would read to his plants. He was very careful, obviously, about bugs. And listen, as much as we try to have a green thumb, we just got way too much going on in our lives for us to really have a green thumb like we need to. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's not work for that guy that's in the plants. If you would have seen me when I was a seventh grader, I went to the modern day tournament, and I saw this tournament being played in front of about 1,000 people, and I fell in love with the rhythm, the energy, and the intensity of the game of basketball. And from that point on, I said, Dad, can you drop me off at school 6 a.m? And I would play from 6 to 7:30. That was terrible. I would go play at the coach's house and do drills for 2.5 hours. I had a basketball with me at all times. I could never fix the fact that I was short and slow. But I could fix a few things talent-wise, but I could never fix those things. So I could only excel to a certain level. Welcome to the world of athletics. And the way I explain that is, you're never going to see LeBron James as a horse jockey. There are physical limitations both ways. But it wasn't work. I loved the game of basketball. I don't want to use the word imitate the Father. I don't want to use the word mirror the Father. I don't even know if I want to use the word reflect the Father. Fatherhood requires father care, where we're not just doing things like Christ did, doing things like Paul did, doing things like our dad did or didn't do. But for the gardener, gardening became him. For me, I ate, slept, and drank basketball. It became me. That guitar player hanging on the monkey bars upside down after school, playing during the break. Guitar playing becomes him. And when the Father comes inside of you and you move away those imaginations that are keeping you from him, and you become what Paul was, where Christ lived within him. Let's understand that that's when you'll find yourself by second nature almost, speaking gently, wanting to disciple. And I believe the greatest problem we've had in the church is that we think about doing and not being. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 6:9, how do I do this every week? I have no idea. Some subconscious clock inside of me. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you. He says, we were all this. We were all this. He says, but ye are. Notice how he speaks to them in the present. He doesn't say, act like you're justified. You need to be sanctified. Act like you've been cleansed. Look at what he says. But ye are. You are washed. You are. It's something you are in the present. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christian living in sin is a lie because it's not who you are in Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus could never deny himself because that would be a lie. A Christian living in sin is a lie because it's not who we are in Jesus Christ. Fatherhood requires father care, the Father in us. And I've started to detest the expression, I feel really convicted, I need to do better. I think sometimes we've missed the concept, if that's what we get from a sermon. The concept needs to be, I'm failing because I'm a sinner, but Christ has saved me, and now he has wrote his laws in my heart. I become a new creation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost live inside of me, and I need their thinking, the mind of Christ, to become my mind and become how I move and how I operate. Let's stand on our feet if we can today, and let's pray.